sing on a cool, dark November evening than that. See what a morning. Christ is risen from the dead. And that's where we're going to turn to now in John chapter 21. I think it's, of the passages I've ever spoken on, I think it's my favorite passage to speak on. John 21. I wonder if I asked you what your favorite event in the Bible was, what you would say. I think this would be up there for me, the miracle we have here in John chapter 21, the risen Christ coming and meeting with his disciples. So we'll read the first 19 verses of John chapter 21 together. They'll be up on the screen as well. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, We are going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, Children, have you any food? They answered him, No. He said to them, Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, Bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, Come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, Who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, Follow me. And we'll end our reading there, and we'll return to that passage just in a few moments. To John chapter 21, as I've said, I've spoken on this passage before a number of times, but I think it's one of those passages that you, every time you come back to it, there's something new hits you, there's something new comes out of it. And what I want to do tonight is I want to look at this passage, and I'm speaking again when Trevor's away on the 2nd of December, morning and evening. And I suppose I want to take a wee bit of a three-parter in a way and look at the whole topic of sharing our faith as Christians and different aspects on that. Tonight we're going to look at fishing with Jesus, lessons we learn before we ever begin to share our faith. And then in the morning of the 3rd of December, I want to look at the other side of it and look at, well, not losing heart in sharing our faith. And we're going to look at 2 Corinthians 4 with that. The great passage is Paul, you know, twice he says, I do not lose heart. He keeps going. And we'll look at that as well. And then the evening, I'm still deciding what to do. in the evening time. It'll maybe be looking at the, you know, Jesus' mission to inspire us in sharing our faith, or maybe our great ally in sharing our faith, the Holy Spirit, in John chapter 16. So I'll leave you in suspense for that one, and which I'll decide to do. But tonight we're going to look at fishing with Jesus. We're going to look at this great passage in John 21. I'm sure it's a passage that you've heard spoken on many times before. But I just want to look at a few lessons we learned from Jesus when it comes to sharing our faith as Christians. And even through this miracle, we see the faith, we see the gospel, we see just what God has done through Christ. I don't know if you're like me, and I know I've shared before in my illustrations of TV shows and movies. And I don't know if you're one of those people who not only watches the movie, but looks how things are done, or not only watches the TV show, but looks how things are done. I had a friend who did moving image arts for A-level. It's one of those new subjects, looks at films and how they're made and everything else. And he started pointing out all these different things that you wouldn't pick up on when you first watch them. But there's a technique that's used a lot in TV shows. And the technique is this, that if you watch a TV series, the final episode, and usually the final episode is the big, powerful finale, but usually it will do two things. It will tie up all the loose ends that haven't been already answered in the TV show. But also, there'll be lots and lots of things in the finale that will point back to what's already happened. A lot of time it will include things that were in the very pilot episode that only the real fans will be able to see. And it's a technique they use in a lot of TV shows. They tie up the loose ends in the finale. But not only that, they include things that have happened before, little things from different episodes. And in many ways, we find that here in John chapter 21 with the story of seven disciples. They go fishing, and the risen Lord Jesus turns up. And in many ways, John's gospel could have ended in chapter 20. Look at the last verses of John chapter 20. It says, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's how John chapter 20 ends. And in many ways, it seems like that's the end. It seems like a natural ending to leave it there. And some people would even say that John chapter 21, it's a later addition. But I've seen no evidence for that. It's very clearly original. Their argument isn't convincing with that. But John, he's included chapter 21 for a reason. Yes, the end of chapter 20, it kind of sums up the story. But John's got one more story to tell us. He's got one more finale to tell us, because it, on one hand, it points back to everything he's been saying throughout the whole gospel. And it also ties up an awful lot of loose ends that hasn't been answered yet. Jesus, he's risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples. But what's next? What's going to happen now? What about Peter? You know, he crashed and burned. He'd been the one who'd stand up and said, "Jesus, I'm going to die with you." And yet he denied him three times publicly before servant girls. What's going to happen to Peter? Surely Peter's out of the picture now. Surely Peter's never going to be used again. Jesus' right-hand man. What's going to happen to Peter? And John 21, it answers that question as well. And it's so important because it shows us these things. And Jesus, he teaches his disciples so many lessons here in this miracle and in this breakfast that they have with him. And in many ways, John chapter 21, it's a version of Matthew chapter 28. Now, we all know the end of Matthew 28, the Great Commission, and what Jesus says there. But here in what Jesus does through this miracle, I believe Jesus is saying the same thing that he says in Matthew 28. You can make up your own minds by the end of tonight if you'll be able to see it as well. And I just want to pick up on three things this evening. And the first one, and we're going to look at this, is a familiar miracle. A familiar miracle. See, the disciples, they're not in Jerusalem anymore. They've gone back to Galilee. They've gone back to their roots. They've gone back home. They've gone back to where they were before Jesus called them. They've left the events of the past week, and what a roller coaster week it had been. They've gone from the dizzy heights of being in the, And you're coming in with Jesus on Palm Sunday and seeing the crowds worshiping and praising God. And then they've gone right down into the valley and they've seen the betrayal. They've seen Jesus go and die on a cross. And their hopes were dashed there. They thought it was all over. They were fearing for their own lives. And then they're back up on the dizzy heights again on Sunday when they see that Jesus is risen from the dead and he's appearing to them. And what a week they had. And some people, they point to the disciples here and they think, well, are the disciples just running away? Are they running away from Jerusalem? Are they going back to their home where no one knows them? But we read in Mark's gospel, this is what they're meant to do. Mark chapter 16, 6 to 7, the angel appears to the disciples and he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So we see here that the disciples are instructed to go to Galilee. They're not running away. They've been told that they're going to see Jesus here. They're going to see Jesus in Galilee. They're obeying what they've been told to do. And here we have seven of them here, with Peter, with Thomas, with Nathaniel, with James and John, with two other disciples who are not named. Likely they're Andrew and Philip, because they were also from Galilee. They were also fishermen. And typical Peter, Peter's a bit like me. He can't wait about. I don't know if you're ever waiting for something important. I can't sit still. Peter's like that. What does he do? He decides he wants to go fishing. He can't cope with just waiting around for Jesus. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We are going with you also." Most of these men were fishermen. They were used to it. It was a familiar for them. It had been their job for many years. And lots of people, they've criticized the disciples for this. They've criticized Peter for this, going out and going fishing. They're meant to be waiting for Jesus. Are they not just going back to their old lives? Not just going back to their old lives of going fishing? Have they not grasped what Jesus has really done? Do they think it's all over and they're just going to go home and be fishermen again? Why are they going fishing? It's interesting that nowhere in this chapter are the disciples criticized for going fishing. Nowhere are they criticized for going fishing. Their behavior isn't criticized. They weren't just sitting around waiting for Jesus. They were being active. They were being active. They were doing something with their time. As I thought about that, you know, if you were to say Jesus was going to appear somewhere in Galilee, where would be the most likely place Jesus is going to appear? The Sea of Galilee. Wasn't that where he'd done most of his miracles? Wasn't that where he'd first called his disciples? Exactly where these men were going fishing. They were going and putting themselves in an environment that Jesus had appeared to them before. Jesus, he did some of his greatest miracles at the Sea of Galilee. And I think that's the first lesson we can learn. So often we're waiting on God. We're waiting for him to give us direction and wisdom personally. We're waiting on him to give us direction and wisdom in a church setting as well at times. And God doesn't want us to be idle. He wants us to be active. He wants us to put ourselves in an environment where we will hear from him, where we'll hear from God. Surround ourselves with the Bible, with prayer, with Christians. In an environment where God speaks, I don't think it's right to criticize the disciples for going fishing. They're putting themselves in an environment that they know that Jesus has appeared to them before, that they know that God speaks. So they go fishing, off they go for a night's fishing. And what do we read at the end of verse 3? Someone be brave. What happens after their night's fishing? Thank you, Sue. They caught absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. And often when I read of fishermen in the Bible, the disciples, when they go fishing, they don't seem to be very good fishermen. Now, often when you read of them when they go fishing, they don't seem to ever catch anything. And I'm not a fisherman. Maybe there's some people keen on fishing here, but I'm told that in Israel at this time, nighttime was the best time to go fishing. They went fishing at night. That's when the fish came out. And yet these disciples, they're professional fishermen, and they go out, they spend the whole night fishing, and they catch absolutely nothing. They catch absolutely nothing. And then morning comes, they're making their way, disappointed, back to the shore, and there's a stranger on the shore. And the stranger asked them the one question that if I was one of those disciples, I wouldn't want anyone to ask me. I'm coming home, I haven't caught anything. And what does the stranger on the shore ask them there in verse 5? He says, "Children, have you any food?" And in many ways, that's actually slang. It's like, "Lads, have you caught anything?" And of course, they have to answer no. How embarrassing for them, these professional fishermen. They've been out fishing all night. There's this stranger on the shore. He asks them, "Have you caught anything?" No. The one question I wouldn't want to be asked. But the stranger, he's not just content to ask the question. He has to go a step further. And he decides he's going to offer them some advice. "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." These are professional fishermen. They've grown up fishing every day. They've just finished fishing all night. They've caught absolutely nothing. They're tired. They're coming home. And this seems like ludicrous advice. What difference is it going to make if I put the net on the other side of the boat? If there's no fish on this side, there's not going to be any fish on the other side. And I think it's one of the most miraculous things about this story is that the disciples actually listen and they actually do it. Maybe in the back of their head they had an inkling who this was on the beach. But they do it. They obey. They put the net on the other side. And what happens? There's a miraculous catch of fish. There's so many fish the boat can't handle it. They can't bring the fish into the boat. And John, he immediately recognizes who the stranger is. Of course, it's Jesus. It's the risen Jesus Christ. And Simon Peter, his usual self, he's in the water before John can finish the sentence. Swimming his way there. Jesus reveals himself to them in a miracle. And they make their way back to land. They bring the fish with them. And what do they find? Well, they find that Jesus, he's already prepared the breakfast. There's already fish on the fire. So you ask yourself the question, well, why the miracle? Why does Jesus go to all this trouble if he's already got fish on the fire? And the reason is because it's a familiar miracle. Jesus, he wants to teach them something through this miracle. And where have we seen this miracle before? Very interesting. We see this miracle the first time when Jesus first calls these men to follow him. When he first calls them to be disciples. Luke chapter 5, 3-11. This is what it says. "Then Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the multitudes from the boat. When he had stopped speaking, he said to Simon, 'Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' But Simon answered and said to him, 'Master, we have toiled all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net.' And when they had done this, they caught a great number of fish and their net was breaking." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It's the same miracle. Jesus is doing it a second time. And down in verse 10 of Luke chapter 5 there, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." It's a familiar miracle. Jesus, he's doing it again at the end of John 21. Why? Because he's wanting the disciples to think back to when he first called them. When he first called them to be disciples. When he first said to them, "You're not going to fish for fish anymore. You're going to fish for men." It's very similar. The same thing is happening. And what's the future of the disciples? Well, very soon, Jesus, he's going to go back to heaven. They're going to be given the Great Commission. They're going to go out with the gospel across the world. They're going to become fishers of men. And Jesus, he needs to remind them of vital things before they do that. He needs to teach them through this miracle. It's a familiar miracle. He does it for a reason. There's many lessons we can learn as we live as Christians, our Christian lives, as we share the Christian message as a church, as we share the Christian message as individuals. And I just want to go through a few quickly that we see here. And don't worry, my second and third point are a lot shorter than this one. But I just want to pick up on five quick things, five lessons we learn from this miracle. And the first one's this: without Jesus, we can achieve absolutely nothing. Without Jesus, we can achieve absolutely nothing. We can be talented, we can be experienced, we can work throughout the night at something we've done all our lives and we're good at. But without Jesus, we can achieve absolutely nothing. They fished all night and they caught nothing. They caught nothing. And everything we do as a church, everything that we do as individuals for God, without Him, we can do nothing. And yes, we believe that, but so often I find myself, you know, we can begin to trust in our own abilities, we can begin to trust in our own selves for doing it. John 15, verse 4, what does Jesus say? He says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." I look at my own life. So often we can trust in ourselves, trust in our own abilities, rather than trusting in Christ. These disciples are going to go out and change the world. They're going to go out and change the world through sharing the gospel. And Jesus, He needs to remind them, without Him, they can do absolutely nothing. So that's the first one. Secondly, Jesus, He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us. The disciples, they catch all these fish, they drag it up onto the beach, and what do they find? They find that the fish are already on the fire. The fish are already there. Jesus doesn't need the fish that the disciples have caught. He doesn't need us. God doesn't need us to save people. He doesn't need us to serve Him. He isn't sitting around waiting for our help. His plans don't not get done if we don't do them. And that's the danger. We can begin to think that we're more important than we are, that our way of doing things is the right way, that we can become indispensable to God. And of course we're not. And I think one of the biggest lessons I've had to learn in sharing my faith, so often we try to be the Savior. We try to be the Savior rather than letting God be the Savior. Subconsciously, we can get that into our heads that we're the Savior rather than letting Him. Jesus is showing His disciples He doesn't need them. He doesn't need them. There's no place for pride when it comes to serving God. I love John Bunyan, and John Bunyan puts it this way. He says, "I was but a pen in God's hand, and what praise is due a pen?" I was but a pen in God's hand, and what praise is due His pen? Jesus, He doesn't need the disciples. But thirdly, not only does God not need us, but God chooses to use us. He chooses to use us. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." So Jesus, He's already got the fish in the fire, and He invites the disciples to bring some of their fish as well, to bring it to the fire. And Jesus, He's inviting the disciples to bring their fish. So we see that we can do nothing without Him. And yet He loves to use us. He chooses us. He chooses us to bring people to Himself, to be salt and light in the world, to go out and to be fishers of men, to bring fish to Jesus. What a privilege we have. He doesn't need us, but we are what He has chosen to use. He could have blazed the Christian message across the sky every night. But what does He choose to use? He's chosen to use us to go out and to be used for Him. Fourthly, God can bless abundantly. God can bless abundantly. The disciples, they weren't fishing wrong. It wasn't like they were fishing in a bad way. They were professionals. Putting the net down the other side of the boat, it wasn't going to change anything. It wasn't a different fishing technique. But we see that they obeyed Jesus. They obeyed Jesus even in the small thing. And Jesus caused the miracle. He caused the great catch of fish. And what I learned from that is there's going to be nights we go fishing and we're not going to catch anything. We're not going to catch anything. But that's not our responsibility. God calls us to be faithful, and He calls us to be obedient. And we're to look to Him to bring the miracle, to bring the catch of fish. God in His sovereignty can bless abundantly. That's His responsibility. Our responsibility is to be obedient, and our responsibility is to be faithful. We can learn so much from this familiar miracle. So that's my first point. As I've said, my second and third are much shorter. But that's the first thing we see, a familiar miracle. Jesus, He's teaching these disciples through this miracle. He's teaching them lessons that they're going to need as they go out to win the world for Jesus Christ. So secondly, we see an intimate meal. And I don't believe that the miracle is the focus of the passage. The focus of the passage starts in verse 12. Because what does Jesus say? Very simply, Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast. I'm told that breakfast is the most important meal of the day. I don't tend to eat it too often, but this is an important meal. This was breakfast with the risen Lord Jesus. And I'm told that in the Middle East, a meal is much more important there than it is here. And if you invited someone to a meal, it was a personal thing. To be invited to a meal was to be invited to have close fellowship with someone, to spend time with someone, to be in relationship with someone, was to have a meal. And the focus of the passage, it isn't on the fish. The focus of the passage isn't on the miracle. The focus of the passage is on breakfast with Jesus. It's on spending time in relationship with the risen Son of God. And in many ways, the disciples sitting and having breakfast, that's a picture. It's a picture of the whole gospel message. It's a picture of the message as they're about to go out and share. Because here they're having breakfast with the Son of God. If you think about that, Adam and Eve, before they sinned in the Garden of Eden, they enjoyed that relationship with God. God came and walked with them in the garden. That had all been ruined. It had been ruined when man had disobeyed God. And yet here we see that God's Son entering the world, defeating sin and death and hell as he died on the cross, rising again victorious over death as the risen Lord. And where is he? He's sitting having breakfast with a bunch of fishermen. Ordinary, sinful fishermen. Why? Because it's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of, if you know the Lord tonight, what we have. Because our sin has been forgiven. That boundary that was set up when Adam and Eve sinned has been broken down. And it's a picture of the gospel that we can have breakfast with Jesus. We can have a relationship with him. We can have a personal walk with him. And sometimes I think that's lost in how we share the Christian message today, that side of relationship, that side of showing people that that's what they've been created to be, in relationship with God. And sin has ruined that. And yes, there's going to be punishment for that sin. But the Christian message is more than just a get out of hell free card. It's an invitation to come and have a restored relationship with God. That's the purpose of why God saves us, so we might know him and Jesus Christ whom he's sent. I love 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. That's the purpose of it all. To go out and to see a lost world. Come have breakfast with Jesus. Come and have that relationship restored. And that's the message we take out. But not only that, that's a great lesson for me to learn. And it's challenged me even again this week looking at this. And for all of us to learn, we can't always be fishing. We can't always be fishing. We also need to be feeding. And that's my great weakness at times. I spend so much time doing things, even doing things for God, and neglect the feeding time. I neglect spending time with God myself. And there's no comparison in that. There's no comparison between replacing time with God with doing things for God. We need to spend more time feeding. We need to spend more time with Jesus. Jesus, through his blood, has wiped out our sin. He's opened up a way to God so we can have breakfast with Jesus. We can know him. We can follow him. We can spend time with him. We can abide in him. And what a tragedy it is to live a life neglecting that. To live a life that's so busy and other things that we forget to have breakfast. We miss the breakfasts with Jesus. Breakfast with Jesus, it's an intimate meal. Thirdly, we see a relationship restored. A relationship restored. That last loose end. Well, what about Peter? What about the guy who's failed? What about the guy who's crashed? What about the guy who's burned? What's going to happen to him now? Surely Jesus is done with him. Surely Jesus has nothing for him to do. Surely Jesus isn't going to trust him with this great mission to go out and see a world brought to Christ. What's happened to Peter the rock that Jesus called him? Where's he now? Jesus isn't finished with Peter. He restores Peter. Three times he asks him, Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? Three times Peter in pain, has to respond that he does. Isn't it interesting that Peter denied him publicly 3 times? Jesus asks for an affirmation of his love 3 times. And there's no bravado about Peter anymore. He's not the guy standing up saying, "Yes, Lord, of course. Look to me, I'm your main man." There's nothing about Peter like that anymore. Peter, he's realized how weak he is. And he's given his commission. He's given his commission that he's going to go out and he's going to feed the lambs. He's going to feed the sheep of Christ. Peter, he's forgiven. He's not disqualified. He's restored. He's not rejected. And that's so encouraging for me, because let's be honest, we mess up, we fail. We let the Lord down every day. And so often, even as Christians, we can show such little grace to others who do the same. Such little grace when people mess up and we think, well, God can't use that person again. Yet what does Jesus do? He restores Peter. He restores Peter and he goes on and uses Peter to change the world. And all he asks is for the devotion, for that relationship to be restored. And he asks Peter, "Peter, do you love me? Do you love me?" And on that declaration of love, Peter, he's restored back into the fold. God, he doesn't use perfect people. He uses sinners who are devoted to him. Sinners who are devoted to him. As we come to an end this evening, isn't it strange what Jesus says to Peter? It almost seems like a punishment. Verse 18. "Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. Strange thing to say to someone you're just restoring back in to being a disciple, isn't it? This is how you're going to die, Peter. It seems like a punishment that Jesus is giving Peter, a prophecy of punishment. Peter, you're going to meet a violent death someday. What a strange thing to tell him. But it's not a punishment. It's not a punishment. How had Peter failed Christ? When he said, "Jesus, I'm going to die for you. No, everyone else will reject you. I'm going to die for you." And he crashed and he burned and he denied Christ. And yet the very thing that he boasted about and failed to do, as an old, feeble man, Jesus, he's going to give him another opportunity. And Peter, he's going to go out and he's going to glorify God in his death. What a wonderful thing. Not only does Jesus forgive Peter, not only does he restore Peter, but he gives him another chance to do the very thing that he failed to do the first time. Another chance to glorify God through dying. Tradition tells us, Peter, what happened to him? Was an old man, he was taken out to be crucified. And he begged them to crucify him upside down because he didn't want to be crucified the same way as Jesus. He didn't feel worthy. He glorified God in his death. He had a second chance, not only to be restored, but to do the very thing he couldn't do the first time. What a God we have. Not only does he restore us when we fail, he gives us other opportunities to serve him. He's a God of grace. Our mistakes, our failures, some are small, some are big at times. But God in his grace, he's there. That relationship is restored when we come to him. And not only that, but it doesn't disqualify us from serving him again. He's a God who graciously gives us other opportunities. Maybe you're here tonight and you feel far from God. You feel far from God. That relationship, it's been cold for a while. Maybe you feel that you've failed too much for God ever to use me again. The wonderful thing is Jesus, he's waiting by the fire. That relationship can be restored. And a God in his grace can use us again to bring this good news to others. I came across this quote from a woman called Rita Snowden, and says this: "You ask me what forgiveness means. It is the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him." It's the wonder of being trusted again by God in the place where I disgraced him. We have a God who forgives us even in our failures. And I wonder, do we do that? Do we do that? Do we forgive like God forgives? Are we willing to forgive, to restore, to see broken field Christians brought back into relationship with Jesus and gone on to be used by him again? Jesus, he doesn't disqualify Peter. No, he restores Peter and he gives him future opportunity to serve God. It's a lovely picture there at the end, a restored relationship. So lessons we learn in sharing our faith. We see a familiar miracle. So much for the disciples to learn. Without Jesus, they can do nothing. He doesn't need them. He chooses to use them. And God, in his sovereignty, can bless abundantly. We see an intimate meal. We can't always be feeding. We can't always be fishing. We need to be feeding. We see a restored relationship of Peter, that we'd feel, that we'd let God down, brought back in, and given another opportunity to serve Christ.